How is Houston Lake? I have been waiting a year to tease you about that. Last year I said Houston Lake and a few of the deacons roughed me up out back. And so I have been practicing for a year Houston Lake. In fact, I've even appealed to the governor of Texas that Houston should be changed to Houston. It's so cool. But unfortunately, I've not really heard any responses yet. I don't think I will. My name is Chad Turner, and I am the REF campus minister of Valdosta State University down in South Georgia. If you don't know, back in the 70s, our denomination, PCA, which stands for Perfect Christians Association, or Presbyterian Church in America, said college students are really, really important. And we think we're losing college kids to secularism, to many other things, and the need to have an ordained, seminary-trained fellow on the campus that believes in Jesus and realizes he's a sinner in need of grace is a really, really, really big deal. And we launched a movement called Reform University Fellowship, where we put campus ministers on the campus, where we incarnate, we live in the campus 24/7 with students and all their things they do, loving them, caring for them, equipping them, teaching them about the gospel and the Bible, being with them through their failures and their struggles, and celebrating their successes. And so I have one amazing, cool job, and I'm very honored and blessed to be able to do it. And we thank you. Your church is one of our big supporters. Y'all give a lot financially and prayerfully. At Christmas, we got a Christmas card from a bunch of you on the missions committee. And so I don't know if any of you are here, but I can tell you that was just a really, really sweet thing. And our family was very grateful. We had a very hard pregnancy with our fifth child, and the timing of that was just impeccable. And so we thank you. And, you know, it's just funny. We're going to be in the book of Judges this morning. Judges chapter 1. All right. We'll be in verses 1 through 9. And then a quick chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And, you know, it's funny how you get older and you just start to become more grateful and simple for the little things in life, right? Like a great sound man in the sound booth, okay? That every time they mic me up with these one of these things, I'm telling you, I'm paranoid. Because I literally think God did not give me the blessing of a great musical singing voice. It's so bad. I always sing to my daughters at night. And I'll sing, you know, Jesus Loves Me. And I'm so bad, my little four-year-old daughter sometimes says, "No sing, Daddy, just pray, no sing." And thank God for a good sound guy that keeps us muted. If you would, if you are willing and able, would you please stand? And we're going to be in Judges chapter 1 as we read God's inerrant and inspired, infallible word. Judges chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, and then we'll jump to 2. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah. Judah shall go. Judah shall go up, and behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon and his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." And so Simeon went with him, and then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. And they found Adoni-Bezek at Bezek, and they fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they pursued him, and they caught him. And they cut off his thumbs, and they cut off his big toes. And then Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off, used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem, and they captured it, struck it with the edge of the sword, and they set the city on fire. And then afterwards, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country and in the Negeb and in the lowland. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, and you shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. what is this that you have done? And so now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall come before thrones and your thorns and your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but not the word of the Lord. No, the word of the Lord stands forever. You may be seated. We're going to talk about the topic of injustice this morning. Injustice happens all the time, right? Doesn't take long if you're paying attention, if you've got a heartbeat, if you've got a pulse, if you're paying attention to Twitter feeds, you're seeing injustice everywhere you go. Take ISIS, using children, using peasants, using people for their mutilation tactics, for their goals of oppression and dominance. Just not too long ago, some good friends of ours, their family had a box company. They made cardboard boxes, right? 60-70 years family business. Built the company, Christian values, hard work ethic, good product. And then eventually none of the kids wanted to take over, and so they decided to finally sell the family business. After 60 to 70 years of good, hard work, reliable product, family business. Sold the product, they went into negotiations, signed a contract, the big buyer agreed, they agreed, signed the legal deal. 2 years later, the checks stopped coming in. And they started inquiring about it, and the big company said, we're not going to pay. We don't want to pay. We don't think it's valued at the value we agreed upon. Full well knowing that if this little family tried to take them to court, they did not have the legal ability or the financial backing, and eventually this business could just bleed them out. Injustice. Take the NBA, LeBron James, at the beginning of the NBA finals, right? He goes in game one, comes home, what does he find? His entire house graffitied with racial slur and statements of degradation and horrible, horrible things spray painted all over his house. Racism at its worst. Injustice. Injustice, it's everywhere we look. You know, and if you start paying attention long enough, you start wondering, well, what does this really mean about God? You know, if injustice is in our world, if God is the author and the creator of all things, then how are we to understand a world where brokenness and injustice is constantly in every speck and nook and cranny that we look and that we analyze? A few years ago, I saw a news story, and quite frankly, it was a real tough one to read. A mom was out walking with her little girl and their dog, 2-year-old little girl, and they had their dog, Cujo. We'll say that's his name. And the 2-year-old little girl was with her mom walking, and all of a sudden the dog got loose, and the dog took off running. Well, the little girl naturally went out sprinting after her dog. So here's, you know, Cujo, you know, running as fast as he can. The little girl's, you know, running as fast as she can, which I imagine wasn't pretty fast. And they're running after, and all of a sudden, while the little girl is running, she steps just right on a septic tank plastic cover. The septic tank flips. The little 2-year-old girl falls head first into 50 inches of raw sewage. The mom, pacing behind her daughter, all of a sudden begins to go into complete paralysis. The mom freaks out, starts screaming, doesn't know what to do. Literally, the mom freezes in fear and panic. And all of a sudden, the little girl begins to sink down into 50 inches of raw sewage. Listen, how could a 2-year-old drown in sewage? How can a mom be left frantic and paralyzed not to do anything to help her little girl? How could a family be stuck in that situation? The reality is, listen, kids aren't supposed to die when they're young. Kids aren't supposed to fall into a sewage trap. Moms aren't supposed to be paralyzed and feared, trapped. And the reality is, if you pay around, you look long enough, you pay attention to this world and you realize this world is crazy. This world is nuts. It is not the way it is supposed to be. And the reality is that life leaves you asking. A passage like this in Judges and many very parallel Old Testament passages leave you asking the question, is God caring or is God cruel? And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the theme of injustice and the issues in the world and things like that. And if you paid attention to your Bible, you know there are tons and tons of accounts in the Old Testament and the New Testament of God unleashing his wrath, God unleashing his judgment, God unleashing murder, God stealing land. And you have to ask the question, well, who is this God? Is he caring, like the Old Testament and the New Testament says, or is he cruel, like passages seem to allude to? And that is the question that we're going to look at today in Judges chapter 1. So, without further ado, Judges chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. The first thing we see in the text is a horror story. Here we are, Moses has died, and now we kind of fast forward a little bit, and Moses' successor, Joshua, the great spiritual military leader, has now died. And the people of God are freaking out. Right? They're homeless, they're landless, they're jobless, they're identityless. You know, they don't have Twitter to kind of find out, get someone to help them out. I mean, they're freaking out and they call out to God saying, help! What are we going to do? We don't have any land, we don't have any money, we don't have any food, we don't have any leadership. Our main leader has died, and there are an amazing group of military evil people in the land you promised us. What are we going to do? And God looks at him and says, Judah, send Judah. Judah is the tribe I have chosen that will rid the evil from the land. Judah is the one that will conquer all of the injustices that are going on. Send Judah. And then all of a sudden, the tribe of Judah is unleashed. And all of a sudden, in the beginning of this passage, we begin to see the people of God go crazy. They begin mutilating people. Cutting off the people of God, literally cutting off people's toes and thumbs. We begin to see vandalizing, burning cities and towns down. Torturing, murdering, annihilation of a people group has begun. It is revenge unleashed with divine permission. And so the question is, since this is a real true historical account, make no doubt, this happened. This took place. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't a myth. This isn't brilliant grammar skills. This is a real true historical account that happened. It's an account that happened under the cloak of God saying, go. Go murder and go annihilate a people group. And since this is a real true historical account under God's permission, the question is, what does this say about who God really is? Listen, full of the college campus, full in the world today, these passages are leaving skeptics sitting here going, how in the world can you do this? Like, how can you follow a God like this? How can you not acknowledge that your God is a murderer, a narcissistic land stealer, and yet you call him a loving, compassionate redeemer? How are you going to answer this passage for me? And the reality is, it's a great question. It really is. It is a phenomenal question that has to be asked, that has to be wrestled with. So, hopefully you're tracking with me. What does this say about who God really is? Well, here's what's crazy. God commands his people to go and kill and wipe out the Canaanites. And it's not even seen as an evil or wicked thing. It's actually seen as a good thing because God is the one who gave permission and the orders to go and carry out the death sentence. So how could he? How could God, how could the good, holy, loving God, how could our Father, our Abba, how could he ever command the extinction and the annihilation of a people group? And not only that, they're in this land, their families are in this land, they have a government set up in this land, they have jobs, they have homes, they have trade set up in this land. How could God then commission to go steal these people's land? How could he do that? What kind of narcissistic God is this? How could you worship a murderer? Those are the questions that get asked. But hang with me for a minute. What if? What if there is more to the story? What if there are more to these accounts? What if there are more to these passages than you just see at face value, right? What if there's more to the story than it appears that we just see in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9? I want to ask you a question. What would you do? What would you do if you were raped? What would you do if your sister or your daughter was raped? What would you do if your home was pillaged and stolen from you? What would you do if you had witnessed or had an unspeakable act of racism committed against you? What would you want? What would you crave? What would you long to happen? And the word is justice. You would long for justice, for things to be made right that were incredibly wrong. And if this did happen to you, would you look at these people and would you call these perpetrators innocent? Would you just say, oh, well, they were naive. They had a bad upbringing. You know, they didn't really know any different. Let's let them off the hook. Let's just kind of pat them on the wrist. By no means. Over and over again, people assume that these Old Testament groups like the Canaanites and these Old Testament stories of God unleashing his wrath were just innocent, naive people who experienced his wrath for no reason. But the reality is, it's just not true. If you look back in the book of Deuteronomy, or if you look back in the book of Leviticus, you're going to see what these people were up to. They were sacrificing children to gods, and they loved it. It was like a sport to them. They were abusing the elderly. They were hurting and they were oppressing the poor. They were incredible racists, committing acts of racism against other tribes and people of nationalities and skin color that are unspeakable torture. They were practicing all kinds of sexual immorality. Rape, yes. Sex trafficking, yes. Prostitution, yes. In worship, yes. The reality is, to say that the Canaanites and to say that some of these other people groups that God unleashed his wrath and justice on, to say that these people were innocent would mean we all sit here today and agree that every murderer, rapist, or racist on the planet is just innocent. The reality is, they make ISIS look like tame puppies. And there's not a person alive who is not burning for God to bring justice on ISIS. And that's exactly who these people were that were in the promised land. You see, the truth is that God commands the Israelites to be the agents of his judgment on the Canaanites. And so the second we see is, it's not just a horror story. This is a justice story. You see, it's what theologian Meredith Klein calls the intrusion ethic. Everybody say intrusion ethic. You learned a new word today. I get excited, all right? The intrusion ethic. And here's what he says. What happens here is God, who is omniscient, who is omnipower, who is omnipotent, who is all things, all power, all knowing, all good, all holy, all loving, all everything you can ever imagine, who has alone the knowledge from the beginning to the end. God is the one that has the authority and the right to bring future judgment into the present at any time he so pleases. And what is coming to people for all of their wickedness, right? For all of our sin, for all of our things, for all the things we've done, gets injected into the present now. So for example, we kind of live life like this, right? We're born, you know, and then you're 10s, your 20s, your 30s, your 40s, your 50s, your 60s, your 70s, and then you die. All right, well maybe you ate a lot of kale, so you make your 80s. And you ate a lot of kale, a lot of probiotics, so you make your 90s, right? And then you die. And we kind of have this like unspoken stigma that God can't touch us until we die. That God can't bring judgment on us for our wickedness or our sin until we die. Like, how dare God bring it to us when we're in our 30s? No, God. You only get the right to bring your justice and your judgment when my days are done and I'm dead and we're standing in judgment. And the reality is, Meredith Klein says, it's just not true. That God alone has the right at any point in time, knowing all of your evil, all of your wickedness, all the reasons that you really do why you do, all the things that you can't even tell your counselor about, all of our shame, all of our guilt, all of the ways we manipulate and we corrupt, all of those things. God has the ability at any point in time to inject that into the present now if he so chooses, if he pleases. And what happens here in Judges chapter 1 is God says, Canaanites, your time is up. Your number is being called. It is time for you to give an account for what you have done in secret and in public. And he uses the Israelites, his people, to be the agents and be the tools of his justice. Listen, even in verse 7, some of you may be sitting there going, listen, God, this is just not fair, Chad. This isn't just. Like, how could God repay evil for evil? How could God go and murder this tribe and call for the extinction of a people group? Well, listen, look at verse 7. Verse 7, this evil king, Adoni-Bezek. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings. Now imagine that, 70 nations, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off, used to pick up scraps under my table. They would cut their thumbs, cut their toes, and let them just slowly bleed to death and disgrace underneath the table like a peasant, like a beggar. 70 have I done this to, as I have done, so God has repaid me. I think in the NIV it says, God is just in what he is doing to me. So here is a pagan evil king going, this is fair. This is just. I had this coming to me. God is giving me back what I deserve. Even he is calling out saying that this is justice. Listen, it shows us the character of God in the face of sin. And the reality is God is not a passive coward. God does not stand back unaffected and apathetic. No, he comes and he deals with it. He loves the world he created, and he takes sin and he takes injustice very seriously. And I think deep inside, whatever upheavals and whatever frustrations we have about a loving God being a just judge, I think deep inside we know that genuine love means that judgment must always be true. Listen, an unloving God, a monster of a God, would remain apathetic about cruelty. A monster unloving God wouldn't give a flip about human sex trafficking. An unloving God would do nothing about racism. An unloving, apathetic, and unloving monster God would let abuse go unchecked. And the reality is, page after page, verse after verse, word after word, that is not who God is. He cares and it grieves him. And God takes seriously and has said, I will make things right. And right here, Judges chapter 1, for all the oppression that God's people have gone under, God says, I'm stepping to the plate, and right now I will make things right for the injustices that have been done against you. Because I am justice at its core. If you've ever been raped, you beg and you pray and you claw and hope that there is a God who believes in and fights for justice. Listen, I know. 4 years ago, when a girl of a family that's close to us that we call our niece, I remember when she called us. I got the call on a Friday afternoon. Chad, can I come see you and Kristen? Yeah, we'd love for you to come see us. Come on. What's up? I can't tell you now. I'll tell you when I get there. And she drove from Vanderbilt University to Spartanburg, South Carolina to see my wife and I. We sat down that night, and she just began to break in tears, and she unloaded us that she had been raped at Vanderbilt University. I can't even begin to tell you the fury and the rage that began to well up inside me. I can't tell you what it was like sitting in my vehicle after we put her to bed, with a bat by my side, on the edge of wanting to drive to Vanderbilt University, wanting to make right for what somebody had done wrong to a girl my wife and I loved like she was our own our entire lives, who had seen raised her from a little age, clinging to the fact and the hope of knowing that there is a God out there who will make right all the things that have been done wrong. Listen, why do people get so mad at the God of the Bible for holding people accountable? Why do some people hate God and yet hate that rapists get off scot-free? Why do some people say that God is mean, God is cruel, and yet they despise the racists who get away with hurting people all the time? Why do people curse the nature of God for judging people justly, and then we turn around and we get so full of rage from injustice in our world? The truth is, all of us crave justice. And we long for a true God that actually brings it. But listen, you got to hear me on this. Because I got to look in the mirror on this too. You can't have it both ways. You can't demand justice in our world and then get mad at God who actually does something about it. You can't crave justice and then get mad that he's the one who actually brings justice the way we all crave and long for. You know, it reminds me of a story of when one of my children was young. He was 2 years old. And he just got fascinated with metal and electrical outlets. Now, some people say that's not a real good marriage, right? And this little man just just bent, just kept going after it and kept trying to, like, you know, shove a knife right into the electrical outlet, right? And I kept having to pick him up and take him back and tell him no, pick him up, take him back, tell him no. And he's getting madder than a hornet, you know, screamed at me at one point. Finally, you know, I had to, you know, kind of pop his little bottle around and say, listen, you can't do this. Like, no. Like, you will die if you stick the fork in the electrical outlet. Okay? Like, this is a scientific fact of life. You can't do this, son. Listen, the reality is, my love for my son demanded I bring judgment on him. Listen, the opposite of love is not anger. The opposite of love is indifference. The opposite of love is doing nothing. The opposite of love is just sitting back and going, man, I wish somebody would do something. That's the opposite of love. And that is not who the God of the Bible is. And listen, also, there's one thing to note from this first part. Is it's not easy for me to say, but if you look back at Judges chapter 1, don't mistake seemingly no consequences in your life. Don't mistake a general happiness in your life. Don't mistake those things as being on good terms with God. Sometimes we get very confused on what it is that actually makes us on right terms with God. And the reality is, the Canaanites had experienced decades of prosperity and victory. Listen, Adoni-Bezek said 70 kings. What that means is, translated in our age, is 70 years. I was living the good life, baby. I had everything. I was the man. I was successful. I was conquering. I had food. I had women. I had job. I had money. And he had associated that as being on good terms with God, whoever he is. But he was not. He was not on good terms with the God of heaven and earth. But the third thing is, that's not all. It's not only a horror story. It's not only a justice story. It's also a rescue story. When you look at chapter 2 opens up and God's looking at the, you know, the people, and they're not fully carrying out what God asked them to do. And God says, I've made a covenant with you that I will never leave you, that I will never destroy you, that I will never forsake you. And that goes back to Genesis 12, 15, and 17, where God made a covenant, where God made an unending, unbreaking partnership treaty with humanity, where God says, even if you break every ounce of it, I will die before I will break it. Before I ever betray you, before I ever leave you, before I ever abandon you, I will commit murder to myself before I will break this treaty that I have made with you and your children who are to come. Now, some of you remember the show My Super Sweet 16. Some of the teenagers and college students might have remembered it, maybe even some of the millennials. But there was a TV show called Super Sweet 16, and it was a reality series that covered these insane 16-year-old birthday parties, all right? And there were birthday parties of 16-year-old children who were insanely rich, right? I mean, just crazy rich. Like, they could buy Texas if they wanted. And if you remember, do you remember what it was like to watch the show? I mean, it was like being nauseous over and over and over again. You're like, oh, it comes back up again, oh, like over again. Like, just, you cannot stop. Well, there's this one show, the teenager, and she had the wardrobe of a celebrity. Like, I'm telling you, her closet was like bigger than like my whole subdivision. Like, it was unbelievable. And she's getting a birthday party. And this birthday party is literally, I'm not lying, it's costing hundreds of thousands of dollars. Let me just say that again. She was getting a birthday party that was literally costing hundreds of thousands. Some of y'all are like, I wish my parents would step up like that. Hundreds of thousands of dollars. I'm not lying to you. It's straight up. And yet throughout the show, she just keeps asking for more. I mean, just entitled little diva, right? Asking for horses, asking for another car, asking for something for her friends. I mean, over and over and over again. And her dad keeps saying, okay, sweetie, you got it. You want another car? What do you want? You want another wardrobe? Fine. Get rid of the Texas house. Let's get you a house the size of California. What do you want? I mean, over and over and over again. I mean, it was insane. Like, you're watching and you're going, like, you people are not even fit to raise a hamster, like, let alone a human being. Like, what are you doing to this child? Like, creating entitlement over and over and over. I say that because, in a weird way, that's a lot like God's love for us. You see, chapter 2 opens with God saying again and again, I have rescued you and I will never turn my back on you. In almost every chapter, people forget God. They abandon him. They display unfiltered wickedness. They defecate on his house. They spit on his throne, just like the Canaanites. And yet, God keeps coming back. God keeps saying yes. God keeps giving forgiveness. God keeps rescuing, keeps loving, keeps being merciful. I mean, it's just weird. It's like he's trying to create spoiled brat, little entitled 16-year-olds that just can't get enough. This God of justice is also this God of love and rescue to those who do not deserve it. Why? It's just because that's who he is. That's his name. That's his nature. Listen, most people only love those who love them. You know, and I got to admit, I'm guilty at that. I struggle there. I'm really good at loving people who love me. I'm really good at loving people who like me. I'm good at loving those who are down with me, who take care of me, but I'm not real good at loving people who don't like me. I'm not real good at loving people who don't pay attention to me. And yet God is not like us. God loves and seeks the good even of people who are his enemies. But because God is good and loving, he cannot tolerate evil, and he despises injustice. Now, imagine God's situation. Imagine you're a judge, and you're a good judge. And imagine you're a father, and you're a good father. And imagine you're sitting at the trial of your guilty son. And a good judge knows he cannot let his son go. He can't just let his son off the hook for committing murder. For without justice, no society can survive. Let me say it again. Without justice, no society can survive. How much less can a loving God merely ignore justice due to us for our sin, who are loved and yet guilty of rebellion against his loving authority? And the answer is, he can't. So what's the solution? What's the solution? That God has to bring his judgment against us, and yet he deeply loves us and is committed to rescuing us. What's he going to do? In Matthew chapter 1, you get a long list of a genealogy of a man. And it goes on and on and on and on and on and on. I mean, it just goes on and on forever. And you're just like, all right, whatever. This man, in his genealogy, there's a tribe, there's a certain group of people that are mentioned. Do you remember in Judges chapter 1, when the people are crying out for help, when the people are crying out for mercy, when they're wondering who is going to take them into the promised land, who is going to rid the world of injustice in the land? And God says, send Judah. Judah is the one I have chosen to rid the land of evil and injustice. Judah is the one that is going to clean everything up. And when you get to Matthew chapter 1 and you read the genealogy of this certain fellow, you learn that from the tribe of Judah is Jesus. That Jesus is our Judah, that he is the one who is going to right all the wrongs. He is the final answer to our cry for help due to injustice in the world. That he is God himself come to earth, and he lived a perfect life, loving God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and fulfilling every human obligation to God. He lived the life we owed, a perfect record. And then, instead of getting his deserved reward, which should have been eternal life, he gets suffering. And he gets the pleasure of being a sacrifice, a mutilated, tortured sacrifice for our sins and our evil and our wickedness and our acts of injustice in thought, word, and deed. And he takes the punishment and the death that each of us were owed. You remember that opening illustration about the 2-year-old girl? The little girl that fell into the septic tank. The little girl was there. She was on the bottom of the septic tank and she was unable to swim. And she ended up being in there for 4 minutes until, if you can imagine this, an ex-convict who had recently been released sees the situation going on, sees the mom in frantic screaming, sprints to the mom who is frozen in paralysis, watching her little girl die, jumps without asking any questions into the sewage tank, inhales all of the raw sewage and toxin and feces and water that you can imagine. He gets down there looking around. He can't find her because it's not clear. It's dark. And he comes back up, gasping for breath. And he dives back down again into the raw sewage. Feeling around, he finally feels her hair. And he yanks her up. And he throws the girl up onto the ground, and the little girl's body, covered in raw sewage, was lifeless. Standing right at the scene, watching this go on, a collection of people had now gathered. There was a young woman there who had been trained in CPR. Without asking, without thinking, without doing anything, the girl literally displaces the mother, jumps down on top of the child, covered in feces and raw sewage and toxins, and begins to give the little girl mouth-to-mouth CPR, and she's revived. Listen, Judges is here to tell you that in Jesus, he dives in. It's crazy, right? In your mess, in your sin, in your filth, Jesus is the one that comes and plunges in to redeem us. He gets messy. He literally gets our filth. He gets our sin. He gets our sewage all over him so that he can love and heal us and revive us. God deals with our junk. He wades into the stuff that you are ashamed of. And he wants you to know that. That it's in the place where you would least expect to meet Jesus. It's in the realization of your wickedness. It's in the fact that you have done things that are unspeakable. It's in the fact in your sexual shame. It's in the stuff that you're embarrassed of. It's in owning those things. It's in realizing that I am just as guilty as these mutilating Canaanites and Israelites, and I stand condemned in judgment. In turning to Jesus, that we will find his love and his grace, just like the Israelites. Listen, it's in the septic tank of my sin that we find the God of immense grace. Listen, I know some of you are asking, well, why, Chad? Why injustice? Why then does he allow it? And the reality is, I don't know. There's nobody that can fully know or understand why does he allow injustice to still take place. But I know this. Him allowing it to take place doesn't mean that he's not good, and it doesn't mean that he's not loving. Chad, how can you say that? Because he literally sent Jesus from the tribe of Judah to become injustice. When you think about living the life he lived for 33 years, nothing but injustice. Nothing but people accusing him of things he never did. People trying to annihilate him. People trying to murder him. People trying to catch him. People constantly wrongfully condemning him and judging him and gossiping about him. He lived 33 plus years of injustice. And then the perfect man, the sweet soul, the harmony of life, the most beautiful soul that ever walked the planet, then goes and dies a murderer's death. Injustice. And so there's no way that we can say that God is not good and he's not loving because he sent Jesus to be mutilated and slaughtered and murdered, that he would not have to unleash his justice on his people. He is just and he is merciful and loving. As you leave here today, I want you to wrestle with a few things. If you got a pen and paper, write it down. If you got your phone, pull it out. Make a quickie note. I want you to wrestle with God. There's an idea. I want you to wrestle with God as you leave here today. And here's what I want you to wrestle with. If God is radically committed to justice, then some of you can finally rest knowing that somebody has your back for injustices that have been committed against you and your family. And it's the God of the Bible. It's not the police. It's not a detective. It's not a good family. It's not power. It's not wealth. It is the God of the Bible who has your back in the injustices that have been committed against you or your story. And you need to know that. And he will make it right. Second, you have to ask yourself, do I fight? Do I fight and pray for justice in Houston Lake and in Perry or Macon, Georgia? Do I fight and pray for justice in my land like God does? Listen, you have to understand over and over and over again, the marks of a Christian, the marks of somebody who knows the heart of God is, you do something about injustice. It is not enough to just sit back and tell stories. It's not enough to just sit back and pray. You got to be in the game. God has given you resources. He's given you gifts. Some of you, he's given leverage. Some of you, he's given relationships. Listen, you who are young, you're teenagers. Whatever you do, devote your life to the works of God, which are injustice and mercy. What a calling. What an adventure. To give your life away for wrongs in our society, just like the heart of the one that was slaughtered 2,000 plus years ago. Are you seeking the good and the justice of your community? The good and the justice of Houston Lake? Because if you are a follower of Christ, it's in you. And the power of the gospel frees you from preoccupation with ourself to be preoccupied with the hurting and the oppressed and the broken. Second, is if God really is loving and merciful like he says he is, do you know him? Listen, I don't care if you're 20, I don't care if you're 5, I don't care if you're 8, I don't care if you're 73. Do you know him? Do you know Jesus? Have you experienced his love? Have you experienced and consequently felt the relief that your sins and your injustice will no longer be held against you, that it was held against the Messiah? Do you know him? And you have to ask yourself, if this is how deep God hates injustice, and yet he forgives and he gives grace, if he has loved me like this, who can I go and love and forgive just like this? You know, when I wrapped up in that car on the verge of putting it in reverse, all I could do is sit there after about 20 minutes of fury and anger and go, this is me. This is me. I rape God's law all the time. I rape his justice. I rape his grace. I am no better. In thought, word, and deed, I am no better than the man that just did this to my niece. And God was kind to put his grace and mercy on me. And slowly the realization that I am just as wicked and I am just as in judgment as this man, as I began to realize the gospel, God freed me to begin to pray for mercy for this man, to pray that this man would meet Jesus, to pray that this man would realize the incredible act that he had done against somebody I loved, and that somehow he would see that Jesus is the one that came to pay for that act that he had done, and to finally receive the love of God and the grace and mercy, and hopefully his life would take another trajectory, and who knows, maybe even become a lawyer for sex trafficking one day. You see, that's the power of the gospel. And that's the God that we love and we serve and we know. And so I ask you, is God cruel or is God caring? Let's pray. Father, we thank you.